Good evening, church. Good to see everybody back out for Bible study. As you guys know, we had last week off, and this is our first week back, and we're going to be in Romans. So please go ahead and bow your head for a quick word of prayer, and we'll jump right into our Wednesday night Bible study. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your presence. We thank you because you are God and we are not. We thank you because you have wisdom. We thank you because you are good. We thank you because you are faithful. Lord, just get our hearts ready for what you're about to give. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to actually just hear what you're going to say. And help us to actually do what we hear, Lord. Father, we just thank you once again that we have a chance to come, to learn, and just to sit at your feet, Lord. We give you all the praise and glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ike. Well, praise the Lord. Here we are. Everybody ready to start a new Bible class? A couple of words before we jump right into the material. We do produce workbooks, and so if you want a workbook, which just consists of my personal notes that I put together in preparation for these classes, you can go out to our website, go to the Romans series, and the first entry in that series is always the workbook. And so you can go there, you can print off the workbook. This workbook is pretty big. It's in, just in excess, I think, of 300 pages. And so I would advise you, if you're going to print it, print both sides of the paper and cut down your paper cost. But that's available to you, and sometimes it helps because there's good notes in there that you don't have to jot all of that down during the live Bible class. You'll already have it, and you can just add your personal notes to it. So let me address this question. I was asked, why are we doing Romans again? We've done this Bible class probably three times, I suppose, in the last 8 or 10 years. And there are other books of the Bible, like 2 Corinthians, that we've never done, and Hebrews, I don't think we've done it in over 10 years. And so the reason that we do Romans and one of the Gospels, be it John or Mark, so often is because those are the books that is important to understand if you're going to be properly discipled. If a person doesn't understand the book of Romans, they really don't understand what their salvation is. And as you see, we've named it the mechanics of salvation because it gives you the details of how your salvation really works. And when Christians don't know this, they kind of fumble through their Christian experience and never really know how to apply their faith to the right object and how to move through the sanctification process. And so there are books that, again, we haven't done the book of Hebrews probably in 10 years. We've never done 1 Corinthians, but we have all the material. It's sitting on the shelf. The workbooks are ready. But my job is to look at the congregation and understand who understands the book, who doesn't understand the book, and do what is going to benefit the congregation rather than just check off, we've done all the books. Hooray for us. We want to make sure that you get what you need. And even if you've been through this class before, you're always going to learn more from it. I've taught the class three times. I've read probably four or five commentaries to get here. I'm listening to a new commentary on Romans now, and I'm still learning stuff. So just because you've been through the class once does not in any means mean that you understand the book. You just know more about it than you may have known about it before. I'll say this one more thing. We wrote a commentary on chapters 6, 7, and 8 of this book, which is the most important chapters, not just in the book of Romans. They're the most important chapters in the whole Bible, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so we have that available, and it's a great resource. You cannot get one tonight, but we're going to have a table set up on Sunday, and you might stop by and take a look at that if you think that's going to be a benefit to you. So whenever we do a study of a book, you want to always get in the habit of beginning with doing a survey. a survey, and you can buy these books at the Bible bookstore. You can download surveys from the internet as well with no charge at all. But a survey, a Bible survey, is just like a survey. If you have a piece of land and you're going to build, for example, a house on it, you would call the surveyors out. And the first thing they would do is they would look for the boundaries of the property. And that's what a Bible survey is. It sets up the boundaries, you know, the boundaries of what that book is talking about. And then a natural survey, it would look for where are the hills and where are the valleys, what are the characteristics of the land that's being surveyed. A Bible survey somewhat gives you the characteristics of what that particular book is, so that as you move through it, you have milestones so that you see, oh, the survey said that it would be talking about this in chapter 3. You get to chapter 3 and you begin to see, yes, I'm seeing what the survey said. So it's always a good idea to do at least a high-level survey as you move into the study of a new book. Now, some of the surveys can be so detailed, to me, they're almost useless because the survey is almost as long as the book. And so I usually look for a smaller, more concise survey to at least tell me what are the chapters talking about or give me some breakdown. So we're going to begin tonight with a survey. And it's a chapter-level survey. We see in our survey that chapters 1 through 3, Paul is talking about man's total depravity, the depravity of the human race, all included. And Paul is laying out, like a lawyer, the legal argument that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have come short of the glory of God. He lays out that argument through the first three chapters. Now, when we're doing a survey and, you know, we look at this, well, it's talking about man's depravity. It doesn't mean that's all that it's talking about. Because in the opening verses of chapter 1, Paul gives his opening salutation. That's in that. But what it means is the general thrust of what you find in those chapters, it will have will be in regard to man's total depravity. Then chapters 4 and 5, Paul lays out the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul did not establish the church, the Roman church. He didn't establish that church. He had never met these people. He had never even been there. That being the case, he didn't found it, so he didn't establish the doctrine for this church. And so it was important for Paul, in writing this letter, to fully establish his doctrine so that when he sent the letter, they would have the benefit of the details of the new covenant. And of course, we receive benefit of that as well. And so that's why the book of Romans, there is no place else in the New Testament or in the Bible that the plan of salvation is laid out in this level of detail. Chapters 4 and 5, he lays out justification by faith. Not just a high-level statement, the just shall live by faith, but he gets down in the weeds and really lays out, here's how justification is anchored in the mind of God. Then chapter 6, if I had to say what is the single most important chapter in the Bible of Old and New Testament, what's the single most important chapter, it would be Romans chapter 6. Because that's where you learn the mechanics of how God put the redemption plan together and what is required of us. Chapter 7 then tells us, here is what happens when you attempt to walk without the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Here's the potholes that you will step into if you try to do it based on just human willpower and not with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember it's in this chapter that Paul said, the things that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. I try to do good, but I can't. And when I try not to do bad, I do. I think every Christian can relate to that. Well, it's in this chapter, walking without the benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 8 is the victory of if we do walk in the Spirit and we do have the help of the Spirit, so that we're not relying on our personal willpower, but the supernatural power of God comes into our salvation experience. And if we'll cooperate and if we'll be led of the Spirit, he can give us a victory that we can never get by ourselves. And we as Christians should have that victory. It's normal Christianity to walk in victory. It's abnormal Christianity to walk in defeat, to walk in constant sin, up today and down tomorrow. That's abnormal Christianity, but it is the experience of very many Christians that love God, and it comes down to simply not knowing this book and not knowing how to apply their faith. Chapter 9 then talks about Israel's past. They were chosen of God to be the womb of the Messiah. They were given the law on Sinai to give to the rest of the world, in which they failed miserably. So Paul will talk about that. Then he also talks about Israel's present at that particular time. And he talks about Israel's future in chapter 11. And you may think, well, you know, I'm not a Jew. Why do I care about Israel's past, present, and future? Simply for this reason. The way that God dealt with Israel is the same way he will deal with us. He doesn't treat Israel one way and then do something different to the Gentile church. We can look at their mistakes or their successes and we can see what pleases God, what displeases God, and we don't have to make the same mistakes that they may have made. Then chapter 12, he begins to lay out practical living for the Christian. What the Christian's ministry in the body, what does that look like? What does God hold us responsible for? Chapter 13 talks about the Christian's relationship to government. This is something that's very needful for us today because government is established by God. And God requires us to walk in obedience to the government as long as the government is not antichrist. And we live in a very difficult time now, and we need discernment to know where's the line? What do we do? What do we not do? And so Paul lays out some things there in chapter 13. Chapter 14 talks about the Christian's relationship with other Christians, how we treat one another, how we fellowship together. Chapter 15, Paul spends some time just glorifying Christ. And then finally, chapter 16, he gives us some basis for Christian fellowship. So as we're moving through these chapters, all of this is in the notes on the webpage. As we're moving through these chapters, each time we get to a chapter, you can go back to the survey and go, oh, this is what we'll be talking about. And you should be able to connect the dots fairly easily. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, as we move through this book, we don't know how long this Bible class will take. And here's something that I've had to learn in my own personal study. You need to learn it, is that this is not a 5-week class. It's not a 10-week class, 15 or 20. We don't know how long it's going to take. We may get bogged down in a chapter and a verse, and we just need to stay there long enough to get everything out of it that we can get at our level of maturity that we can get and then move on. So we're not going to be in a rush as we move through this. We won't be in a rush, but we'll try not to drag at the same time so that we can wring all of the meaning out of this important book that we can possibly get. Paul begins by saying he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He first refers to himself as a servant. The word in the Greek is doulos. This is how Paul sees himself. It's a bondservant is what this is. And a bondservant is not just a slave. A bondservant is a slave that has paid his debt, that is actually now a free man that can go and do whatever he wants to do. But this slave loves his master so much, he says that I don't want to be free. I want to continue being your slave, even though there's no legal reason that I have to be. And they would take that person to a tree, and with the awl, they would drive a hole straight through their ear as a sign, a token, that this is now a bondservant. And that person, that slave would do that because they loved their master and their master treated them so well, that's all they wanted to do. And Paul is saying, I am a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. I don't want to go anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. I want to continue in serving him. A servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he says, I'm called to be an apostle. What he's saying is that I did not choose the life of an apostle. I did not assign myself. I did not meet with a collection of men, an assembly of men that gave me the title of apostle. But he's saying, I'm called directly by Jesus Christ to walk in the office of apostle. And I'm separated unto the gospel of Christ. The term separated simply means that he is consecrated. It's not a part-time job with Paul. It's not, he didn't take Jesus Christ in the apostleship and add it to his existing life. But in fact, what he did is he laid down everything that he owned and he picked up everything that Jesus had. And there was no mixture of the two. He gave himself totally to it. And this is where the anointing and the power comes in ministry, is when you're not straddling the fence, but you have given your whole self to the work of the ministry. That's when God can truly use a man or a woman. And so Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of Christ. Now, I've got three items up here because Paul is explaining the position, the authority, and the power of his ministry. The position was he was an apostle. He was called of Jesus Christ to be an apostle. The authority that he carried is that he was an apostle. He was a sent one. Jesus Christ had sent him. And the apostle Paul, unlike the other apostles, as far as we know, he is the only one God gave the meaning of the new covenant. He did not give the meaning of the new covenant to John and Mark and the rest of the disciples. All they knew was the resurrection from the dead. All they knew is we saw him. We walked with him. We saw him die. And we saw him several days later rise from the dead and walk amongst us. That's what they preached for the first 10 years after the resurrection. But then when Paul got saved, he understood the details of what the new covenant meant. And that's what he put in Romans. That's what he laid out, the declaration of justification by faith and the mechanics of salvation. So he says, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, this word gospel, and many of us know this, it means good, glad tidings. The word gospel means good news. That gives you and I a clue that when we share the gospel with somebody, we should be giving them good news. When you're telling them you have to get right or you're going to hell, that's not good news. It's the truth. It's the truth, but it's not good news. And so we can look at how Paul lays out his arguments. And of course, we can't lay out an argument as well put together as Paul. But the good news is simply this: God loves you. And aside from everything you've done wrong and you're doing wrong right now, if you'll turn your heart to Jesus Christ, he'll forgive you for your whole past and he'll restructure your whole future. That's good news. That's good news. And that's how we reach the world. Paul says, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this first phrase, when he says, which he had promised, he had been talking about the gospel, separated unto the gospel of God, which gospel he, God, had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scripture. And we know all back in the Old Testament, God had promised over and again, a new covenant I will establish. I'll no more write my laws upon tables of stone, but I'll engraft it on the fleshy tables of the heart. We had been promised a new covenant. That new covenant came and was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And now you and I have benefit of a covenant that is unlike any of the covenants that God has ever cut with man. As a matter of fact, our covenant is an everlasting covenant. When you look at the covenant that God cut with Moses or that he cut with all of the men in the past, I think there's some 7 or 8 covenants, all of them were broken by man. If you think about when God brought the law, he gave Moses the law off of Sinai. And the people said, we will do it. And then immediately they broke the law. I mean, Moses had not even got the tables of stone off the mountain to the people before they had already made themselves naked and Aaron had built a golden calf and they were already in idolatry. So when God established this covenant that you and I have, he did it in a way totally different. Because Jesus Christ, as a representative for the human race, holds up man's end of the covenant. God the Father holds up the other end of the covenant. The covenant is between God the Son and God the Father. God the Son representing the human race. So when you and I mess up, slip, do something wrong that would have broken the covenant, Jesus Christ is holding it up. You ain't holding it up. So all you have to do is return into fellowship, repent, and turn back to him. God, after all the covenants he broke, he figured out a way, he established a way that we could have the benefit of the covenant, but it doesn't rely on us because we're not that reliable. So he had promised he would send this covenant aforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which had to do with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this is an important piece of information because Jesus will ultimately sit on the Davidic throne as the ruler not only of Israel, but of the entirety of the planet. But he doesn't just sit there arbitrarily. He has a legal right to the throne. You see, when the king was getting old in those days, he would put his son upon the throne. When David, for example, when he was getting old and he was about to pass on, he set Solomon upon the throne. And so the son had a legal right to the throne that his father possessed, and usually it was the eldest son. Well, when we look at the lineage, we see on the far left David. David had two of his sons. One was Solomon and one was Rehoboam. And Solomon, down through the lineage, was the great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph, who was supposed to be the father of Jesus. He really wasn't, but Rehoboam was the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so both sides of Jesus' natural parentage, although we understand he's the son of God, but legally he has a right through Mary and through Joseph to sit upon the Davidic throne. So this is why the Holy Spirit points out here, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days after the crucifixion was a declaration from heaven, this is my son. And, you know, we might think, well, you know, there's been a lot of people raised from the dead. All through the Old Testament, people was raised from the dead. And that's true. Jesus raised people from the dead. And incidentally, understand this. When you read the four Gospels in the book that we have, the Bible, they are in the New Testament. But when Jesus lived, he lived under the Old Testament. The New Testament did not begin until his blood was shed. When he said, it is finished, that finished the Old Testament. Understand that. And so the resurrection from the dead was God's declaration that this is my son. This is my son. With all the people that may have been resurrected before, Jesus Christ was uniquely different because Jesus is the only one who was raised from the dead by his own power. By his own power. If you'll remember in John chapter 10, I believe it is here. Yes, John 10:18, Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. For I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So there's no one else in the history of the human race that was able to get up from the grave by their own authority, by their own power. And incidentally, this phrase in John 10, he says, I have power to lay it down, to lay his life down. What this means is that Jesus was unkillable. Death in this world is not the result of old age. Death is the result of sin. There was no death until Adam sinned in the garden. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ was sinless, meaning that he would have lived forever on this planet, but he could not die, and men could not kill him. He had to breathe out his spirit. He could have hung on that cross for 1,000 years without dying. He had to breathe out his spirit because death had no legal claim on him. Hence him saying, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And so he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith amongst all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So this first phrase, I'm going to get it out of the way now. And so as we move through this, and even in other of Paul's writings, you'll understand this little phrase, by whom, there's three of them, by whom, in whom, and through whom. Or it can be by Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus, by Christ, in Christ, through Christ. Whenever you see that, what Paul is doing, he's taking a whole swath of Pauline theology and he's pressing it down into that little phrase. And then he uses that phrase in his writings to condense them, expecting you and I to understand what that phrase means. So whenever you see one of these phrases, in him, by him, through him, in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, you need to mentally always make a note. What it means is in him, in what him did at the cross. Through him, through what him did at the cross. By him, by what he did at the cross. It should always push our minds back to the events of Calvary where the price was paid. And so whenever we see these, this is how we need to expand it in our mind. By whom is by what Jesus accomplished at the cross. In whom, I've got typos all over this. It should be in what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Through whom should be through what Jesus accomplished at the cross. So when he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, the expansion of that is, by what Jesus accomplished at the cross, we have received grace and apostleship. Are you with me? And so we look at Paul and say, Paul, what do you mean by grace? Well, we have to remember, Paul didn't start as Paul. He started as Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was a violent man that destroyed the church, caused Christians to blaspheme. And so it was the grace of God coming to his life, converting him, changing his heart, that gave him an opportunity to operate in the things of God as the Apostle Paul, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For the obedience of the faith. Simply meaning that Paul's effort was to preach the gospel to everywhere he went so that men had an opportunity to walk in the obedience of the faith. Meaning simply, what is the obedience of the faith? That you put your faith in Jesus Christ, which causes you to be born again, which gives access to the Holy Spirit to your heart and life so that he can begin to sanctify you with a view towards conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That when you walk into the obedience of the faith, that's what's happening, is you're walking into a future conforming to Jesus Christ, meaning your personality is brought into harmony with his personality. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit are the characteristics of the personality of Jesus Christ. And when those fruit are produced in your life, who the Holy Spirit alone can produce them, that's what makes you Christ-like. Incidentally, you can't be all the way mature in one fruit and a baby in the other one. Are you with me? All the fruit develops at the same time. So what you do when you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, you look at the area that you're the weakest in. That's the level that you're at. That's where you're at. So he was given grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith amongst all nations. Now, this is important. Paul took the gospel everywhere he went. I mean, he crossed border after border just taking the gospel. But he could still only take it so far. The last commandment that Jesus gave, as a matter of fact, look at this in Mark chapter 16. This is the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples. He said unto them, verse 15, Mark 16, 15, go ye into all the world, that means into all nations, and preach the glad tidings to every creature. Preach the gospel. The same gospel that Paul was preaching, although Paul had more detail, was to be preached to everywhere, to everyone. He that believeth and is baptized, meaning that responds to it, shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So here's the idea. The gospel has to be preached to the whole world, to all nations. And people then make a choice. I will conform to it and I will believe it, or I will reject it and I want nothing to do with it. And this is how the Lord in the last days will know. He that believeth and is baptized, that's the one that's saved. That's the one that put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one that's saved. The one that rejected Jesus Christ, that's the one that will be damned. And here's the wonderful thing about it. When God judgment is set, there's no Supreme Court. You can't get a committee of angels that can override God. I mean, once he calls a shot, that shot is called. And so it compels all men everywhere to bring themselves into, again, Paul's phrase, the obedience of the faith, which is not hard. It's simply believe on Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit come into your life and begin to slowly, gently, lovingly lead and guide you into a better you. That's the obedience of the faith. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, this term called, we need to talk about for just a minute. Jesus said one time, many are called, a few are chosen. The words have a little bit different of a meaning than what we would think in our modern English. The call is obvious. It's just the call. God's calling, hey, you, you. But the chosen are those who respond to the call. So there are many people that are called, many people, some called to the ministry, some called to Christianity, but not everybody responds, and so everybody is not the chosen. Does that make sense? I've seen over the years men that have been called to the ministry. I mean, had an obvious call upon their life. But one thing would happen or another, you know, they'd get married to the wrong person or whatever the case. And they are still Christians. They still love God, but they never answered the call. They never made it to where God actually called them to. They'll probably still go to heaven, but they still fell short of the call. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. And in this last phrase, he says, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? Meaning every one of us in this room watching across the online experience, if you're saved, you have the call of Jesus Christ upon your life. Answer it. Amen. Answer it. Answer it in totality. I mean, answer all of it. When Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him, number one, deny himself and take up the cross. What that means is throw down everything that's yours. Throw it down and get rid of it and pick up everything that is his. That's answering the call in totality. Verse 7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. What is that? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is just his opening salutation to the saints that are in Rome. He's just addressing them. They're beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, when Paul uses the term saints, he uses them very different from what you and I think of. When we think of a saint now, I think the Roman Catholics, they declare somebody to be a saint, but you got to do like three miracles while you're alive or something like that. And they have a litany of things. You have to accomplish these tasks, and then you reach sainthood. In Pauline doctrine, you don't have to do anything other than believe on Jesus Christ, and you're seen as a saint. And here's what's so wonderful about the New Covenant. And we're going to maybe have time to get to this tonight, is that you and I, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God himself is given to you to clothe you. And so you're seen in the eyes and mind of God of absolute perfect, as perfect as Christ is. That's how God sees you. Even though on the backside, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, trying to get the flaws out of your life, but your legal status before God is absolutely unsullied and perfectly righteous, just like Christ. The righteousness of God has been extended to mankind through the gospel of Christ, and the only threshold is you just have to believe it. You just have to believe it. Called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this just seems like it's just a opening salutation like any other, but actually there's a theology included in this. When Paul says grace, and we know that the definition for grace is unmerited divine assistance. That's the main definition that we generally use for grace. But another definition that I think is very apropos is it is the moving, the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because you get the working of the Holy Spirit through no effort of your own. It's only because Jesus paid the price on the cross. It's the effectual moving of the Spirit of God in your life. That too is grace. And so when Paul says grace to you, what he's really saying is unmerited divine favor to you. Might there be more of the moving of the Spirit in your life? That's what he's really saying. He says grace and peace. And there's two types of peace that we're talking. The first is justifying peace. Before you got saved, you were at enmity with God. There was a war between you and God. You didn't want much to do with him, and because of your sin, he didn't have much to do with you. You were at odds one with another. But the day that you accept Jesus Christ, that enmity is put away, and you receive justifying peace. Is peace that you receive because you have received a declaration of being justified by your faith. You have peace with God. Do you remember that change? Like the day before, I didn't want anything to do with him. And then the day after I got saved, I was just in love with him. And that peace, just justifying peace, filled my life, my heart. That's one aspect. Once you get justifying peace, it's never eroded. You always have it. But then the other one is sanctifying peace. It's the peace that you receive as a result of moving through the sanctification process successfully. But that process is never 100% successful. We have missteps. Has anybody ever had a misstep? We make mistakes. Sometimes it's just outright disobedience. The Holy Spirit is saying, do this, and whatever reason, we say, I'm doing this. And when that happens, our sanctifying peace is disrupted because sin, disobedience, has disrupted the sanctifying peace. And it's not until we repent of that and bring that back to God and ask for forgiveness and ask the Lord to strengthen us that we don't go and sin anymore, and we begin to move again after the Holy Spirit, sanctifying peace is then restored. So there's justifying peace and there's sanctifying peace. Once you receive justifying peace, it is forever. It does not get disrupted. But sanctifying peace can go up and down depending on how successful you are moving through the trials of sanctification. Grace. And so when Paul says grace and peace, he's not just, those are not just niceties. He's actually communicating Christian doctrine. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to move through the rest of these verses. And if you don't have a workbook, again, they're on the webpage. You can print one out. But Paul is, before he starts establishing the doctrine, it says, though Paul is saying, but before I give you my doctrine, let me show you my heart. Let me show you what a Christian heart looks like. And so we're going to see through the next several verses what Christianity looks like in motion in the heart and life of the Apostle Paul. And you can always tell where a person's at. All you have to do is listen to their words for just a few minutes and you can tell where they're at. You don't have to look into their heart, just listen to their words, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in verse 8, we'll see that Paul has a thankful spirit, which is a normal thing for a Christian to have. We should always be thankful, and we have more things to be thankful about than we could actually enumerate in our minds. There's more to be thankful about than we could bring to our minds. Then in verse 9, in the first part of verse 10, we'll see that he has a concerned spirit. He has a concern for those around him. In the second part of verse 10, you'll see that he has a willing and a submissive spirit, submitted to God. Verse 11 will show he has a loving spirit. Verse 12, a humble spirit. Verse 13, a spirit that desires to be fruitful. Verse 14, an obedient spirit. All of these things are consistent with Christianity. And verse 15, an eager spirit. And then finally in verse 16, the first part, you'll find that there's a boldness. He has a bold spirit. All of these are proper Christian characteristics that all should be in our lives. And so as we move through these verses, when you get to this, the power of doing a survey, when you get to that verse, you know, okay, verse 8, it should be talking something about a thankful spirit. We should be able to see that. And so I may not stop on every verse and point this out, but you should be able to see this. So in verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God. There it is, a thankful spirit. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Let me point this out. Paul, he's not giving thanks because he got a new donkey. He's not giving thanks because he got a new robe or he got a windfall of money. He's not giving thanks for that. He's saying, I thank God for you people that are serving God that I've never met you. I don't know you. I've never met you. But just because you're serving God, I give thanks for that. See, there's many times that, especially in our modern Christian culture that we have now, we think that we have to get something to be thankful. But Paul was able to be thankful when he got nothing. As a matter of fact, as he's writing this epistle to the Romans, his life is about to be in absolute jeopardy when he goes to Jerusalem, and he's already aware of it. He already knows that his life is under threat, but yet still, he's got a thankful spirit. Not because he received something, but because somebody else received something. I thank my God. Here it is. Through Jesus Christ, through what Jesus Christ did at the cross. How does that make sense? Because had Jesus Christ not done what he did at the cross, the Apostle Paul would be Saul of Tarsus when he didn't give thanks for any Christian. He tried to take him out. So I thank my God through what Jesus Christ did at the cross for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And Paul is thankful because he did not, again, establish the church in Rome. But yet, whoever established it taught them enough that they gained a reputation. The Spirit of God was moving in their lives. They were sincere Christians, and there was a reputation that was favorable that brought a good light on God. And Paul is giving thanks. Is giving thanks for that. Verse 9, and this is a concerned spirit. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayer." Oh, but now, this is so good. Paul has never met these people. And yet he's conducted himself in such a way that he can say, "I call God to be my witness." God, who sees everything, who is omniscient, who's seen every one of my prayers, I call God to be my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I have made mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is praying for people he's never met and he doesn't know, just based on that reputation that they have of being followers for Christ. And he does it so consistently that he can say, "God is going to be my witness." Ask God. "God is my witness that I cease not to make mention of you." So that shows that Paul had a concerned spirit, not because he was vested in the Romans. Again, he didn't establish that church. But because they were serving God, he vested himself in it. He vested his prayer life in it, his heart, his emotion, his desire to see them flourish. A concerned spirit. Verse 10 is a willing and submissive spirit. Paul says, "I'm making requests." In the prayers that he made for the Romans, part of that prayer was making requests. "If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So Paul will say this over and over. He'll say, "I want to come and I want to preach in your midst, and I want to have fruit within the Roman church. I want to establish you. I want to build you up. But I can only do it if it's the will of God." And so he was willing to set his own desires aside and walk only in what God's will was for him. Now, this is something that all of us can learn no matter where you're at. You need to learn it even more. Again, having been a pastor as long as I have seen too many times somebody will say, "Well, you know, I'm getting ready. We're getting married. Me and so-and-so is getting married." And I never tell people it is God's will or it's not God's will, because if it don't work, I'm going home to my wife. So you got to figure that out. But I've seen so many times that people have done that which they know is not the scripture. Unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. We know the scripture says don't do that, but people will do it anyway because they don't have what Paul is showing here, a willing and submissive spirit. And it's important. It is the foundation of your Christian walk. If you cannot submit to God, if you cannot quench your own personal will and take up his will and walk in his will, you're not going to grow in Christianity. And God's not going to wait until you're 20 years old in the Lord to put this test on you. I got this test put on me as a brand new Christian. I wasn't saved a month. I was getting ready to marry this person over here. And God, in those first weeks of salvation, said, "Nope, you're going to marry your ex-wife." And which I did. And I'm not special. It just comes down to whether or not you want the will of God in your life or not. Whether or not he's God, or is he just the co-pilot? I don't want a co-pilot God. I need an all-powerful God in my life. So here we see Paul then desiring to go into the Romans, but only by the will of God, submitting to his will. Verse 11, a loving spirit, for I long to see you, Paul says. He's saying, I'm desirous to see you so that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established. Paul is saying, I long to see you, not because I think you have a big offering for me. I long to see you, not because it's going to be something that I receive from you. I long to see you so that I can give you something. I want to undergird you. I want to establish you in the truths of the gospel. That's a loving spirit. We don't really see that often in the age of mega ministers. In the age of mega ministers, the minister love the crowds, but they hate the people. They don't want to be messed with the people. I'm reminded several years ago, there's a lady in the ministry who she was a T.D. Jakes fan. I mean, she had bought all his books, every CD. She had a whole closet in her house, top to bottom, just all of it. And one day, just happened, she was in the airport, and here he comes in the airport. And she ran over, oh, I bought all your stuff. I follow you intently. He would not even look her in the eye. He would not shake her hand. One of his escorts bumped her out of the way and said, hey, you got to stand back. And we live in a time now that especially the national ministers love the crowds. They want the big crowds. But the individual people, I've got no time for you. That's not the kind of minister that Paul was. He said, I long to see you, not because it's a big crowd, but so that I can establish you, so I can give you a spiritual gift. This is Paul showing his heart before he gives them the doctrine. In verse 12, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me, a humble spirit. Now, this is the great apostle Paul. This is the man who was caught up to the third heaven. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did miracles just almost beyond any of the other apostles. But yet he doesn't come to them as the great apostle. He comes to them to say that I might be comforted together with you. We're on the same level. You need comfort. I need comfort. Maybe we can be comforted together. That I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith. He's not coming to saying, hey, my great faith, I got this handled. He's saying, no, we'll put our faith together. We'll believe God together. As you see a humility to Paul in that he never walked as the great apostle. I mean, the man practically wrote the New Testament. But he never walks with that type of a spirit. He's always got a humble spirit. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, meaning I was hindered, so that I might have some fruit amongst you also, even as among other Gentiles. So we see Paul here then, his mind is towards being fruitful. What he's saying is, I want to come to you because I want to plant some seeds of the gospel amongst you so that it produces fruit to the Lord. I want to be fruitful. And that's something that every Christian should have. I don't want the kind of Christianity that I just have a bobblehead Jesus on my dashboard of my car that when I turn the corner, the head bobbles. I don't want that kind of Christian. I want a Savior. I want God to, I want my life to be owned by God. And in doing that, I want to establish fruit. If he said to preach the gospel into all nations, that is my heartbeat. As far as our little shoestring budgets can go, and it's going pretty far because through our online experience, our gospel that we preach from this platform, it goes around the world, literally around the world. Then verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. It just means that Paul was obedient to the call that he had received because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, although he was a Jew. And so Paul is saying that whether you're a Greek or a barbarian, I don't care. I just want to preach to you. Now, both Greek and barbarians, both of those are Gentiles. But the Greek was the more educated class. Those were the philosophers, those that had a higher education. The barbarians were known as the uneducated. And Paul says it both to the wise and to the unwise. He didn't care. He wasn't looking for a certain place in the social rankings where he would peg himself. He would preach to the lowest and he'd preach to the highest. Obedient, an obedient spirit. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are also in Rome, an eager spirit. Paul was eager. In fact, he said, as much as in me is, with everything burning inside of me, I'm ready. He wasn't one of those that would, like John Mark, when the battle gets a little hot, you know, he runs. He wasn't like Demas, having loved this present world, that moved away from the call of the ministry. But Paul was the one who said, I'm eager, I'm ready, and I'm diligent to preach this gospel to whoever will hear it. And then finally, a bold spirit. A passage that all of us probably know. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul is showing his boldness here. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we don't quite get that unless you put yourself in the culture of that day. For someone to stand up and preach that our hope is in a crucified Jew who was a peasant during life and is now crucified and died amongst thieves, that he's the hope of the human race, many were ashamed to preach that gospel. That gospel would be ridiculed. It'd be that's craziness. But Paul says, but I'm not ashamed of it because I understand that it's the power of God that gives a view towards salvation, that leads us to salvation. And quite frankly, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation in any other. There's no other way to get saved. Now, there are other ways to get religious, but there's no other way to get saved. As a matter of fact, if you look at society, unsaved society, they are not anti-God. They're anti-Christ. There's religions all over this planet of one type or another claiming to be in fellowship with God. They're not anti-God. They're anti-Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation, but not to everyone, simply to everyone that believes. Everyone has the ability to believe, but it's to everyone that actually does believe. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. The gospel is available for all. So, okay, we've gotten that far tonight to chapter, or rather verse 16. So I've got to stop. I'm out of time. In fact, I'm just a little bit over. Make sure that you come out next week. In this Bible class, you want to try to make every session, and the sessions that you don't get, back up, get back on the sermon archives on our webpage and pick those sermons up so that you will understand the book of Romans by the time we get to the end of it. You have a good working knowledge of it. That way, when you begin to study on your own, you have a foundation to build from. And so we appreciate you coming out tonight. Sister Angela, would you please close our services?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. I am so thankful for God's word. You know, I've read Romans myself, been through the Bible study here before, but the miraculous and beautiful thing about God's word is that when we go through it again, or at least when I do, there's always something new that God brings out, you know, that enhances my growth spiritually. And I love that about God's word all the way through. You know, I've read the Bible forward and backward and again, but it's a blessing to have a hunger for that knowledge that is in God's word, because that is where we receive our growth in Christ. That is how we mature. That is how we grow in that sanctification. And so I'm just thankful for that tonight. Amen. And I'm thankful for our pastors and our ministers that give their time and they invest so that they can pour into us. That is truly a blessing, because there are a lot of churches where the pastors and the ministers don't do that. So we are truly blessed. Amen. I'm just going to pray over our offering. If you haven't already, they'll put up on the screens how you're able to give. So give if you have an opportunity to do so. I am going to pray over the offering, and I'm also going to pray over us as we are dismissed. If you bow your heads with me. Lord, we just thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you for your love, your grace and mercy that you show us every single day, God. We thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord God, that strengthens us, Lord God, and that teaches us and that shows us, God, how we need to live in you, Father. We thank you for that tonight. Lord, I just pray over our offering, Lord God, the tithe and offering that is given into this ministry, Lord, that you would continue to bless it, Lord God, and just allow it to grow and meet the needs of the ministry, Lord. Lord, watch over us throughout the rest of this week, Lord God. Help us all to make it home safely and back here safely on Sunday morning. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do in our lives for the rest of this week. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.